Well, as we continue our worship, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, for this message entitled, The Worshipper God Seeks. The Worshipper God Seeks. Our text for today is John chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, as we pick up where we left off last time in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Last time we saw that Jesus began to reveal his identity to her and what he can offer, namely, life. He tells her that he offers living water, which is not meant for the body, but for the soul. And we saw that living water is not a substance, it is rather the very person of God who offers himself to us freely and generously. The woman, though, doesn't yet understand what Jesus is talking about, so Jesus shifts the conversation so that he can continue to unfold the revelation he wants to bring to her, and that is, he wants to help her understand the kind of worshiper God seeks. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 10 for the sake of context and then go down to verse 26. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go. Call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, with this text open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what the Spirit would teach us today. Sanctify us by the word. Your word is truth. Give sight to blind eyes and hearing to deaf ears. If there would be any among us today who are still dead in their sin, would you grant them eternal life? Holy Spirit, we believe that only you are able to save and to sanctify. And so we pray that you would do that among us for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Mankind was made to fill in the blank. Humans exist to... That is a profound question that gets to the very essence of the meaning of life. And this question speaks to every single one of us in every stage of life. It was Descartes who made his first principle of philosophy, I think, therefore I am. Now, I don't know that we needed a philosopher to tell us that we exist, but there is a necessary follow-up to that question that philosophers can't answer, and that is this: why am I? It's not enough to know that you exist. You must ask and answer the question, why do I exist? The ultimate purpose of your life is the question that must be answered if you are to discover what it truly means to be human. In fact, the answer to that question should shape everything about your life and every decision that you make and really enable you to endure all the suffering that you come across in your life. Some people search their entire lives, spend an extraordinary amount of money, read many books, take classes, travel around the world, sit under gurus, so to speak, all in the search for the meaning of life. These days, you don't have to do that. You can just read their articles on the internet. If you Google meaning of life, you'll find answers like, we exist to evolve. Evolution has brought us to this point, and we exist to continue to evolve. Or you can come up with your own purpose for the meaning of life. Or to even ask the question is to be trapped in a psychological structure from which you need to escape and need to find freedom in living without a purpose and meaning in life. That was a particularly wise guru. Well, I have good news for you. I'm going to save you a whole lot of time, money, and effort this morning by telling you why you exist. Right now, I'm going to unpack for you what most people will never know: the purpose and meaning of life. Are you ready? Scott told me earlier, I hope I don't steal your thunder. Well, Scott, I'm sorry, you did. You and I exist for one ultimate purpose: to worship God. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Everything was created for God. In the words of Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. What does it mean for all things to be created for God, or all things being to him? Well, to say that all things were created for him and all things are to him is to say that everything exists for the purpose of putting on display the glory of God. To display his power, to display his creativity, to display the panoply of glorious reflections of his character. His goodness, his love, his faithfulness, his justice, his grace, his compassion, and on we could go. God is eternally good. God is infinitely wise. He is graciously forgiving. He is mercifully just. He is immeasurably generous. He is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. He is incomprehensible and unfathomable. And he alone is worthy to be seen and to be known and to be praised. There is no one like him. No one compares to him. All that is in God is God and is worthy of worship. And all that is outside of God was created by God to reflect back to his glory. Everything exists to worship and praise God. Listen to the words of Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars, praise him, you highest heaven and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all of his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Again, I say, all things were made for the praise of the Lord, to reflect back to him his glory. So you exist to worship God. Or as we heard earlier, the Westminster Confession puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As a glorious sunset deserves and demands to be enjoyed, the very being of God demands to be praised and worshipped. It's only right to worship. He must be worshipped. And not only must he be worshipped, but he must be worshipped rightly. You can't worship God as if he is something other than God. You might enjoy your child's crayon drawing of a sunset, but you can't enjoy it in the same way and to the same degree that you enjoy that glorious sunset. To enjoy both in the same way and to the same degree would be to diminish the glory of the sunset and to irrationally glorify the drawing of a child. In the same way, to worship God wrongly would be to diminish his glory and then to glorify things that are not God. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that God is very concerned about how we worship. In fact, God's concern about true worship is manifested in the first two of the Ten Commandments, which says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Those prohibitions are repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with anyone. And you know what? It is good for God to be jealous. Because if he were to share his glory with other things, he would be denying his own glory. I mean, imagine, if you can, that there were a person that all humanity agreed together was the greatest singer beyond doubt on the planet. If that were true, it would be wrong for that individual to say, oh no, please, there's other people just as good as me. Why would that be wrong? Well, because it would be a lie. Of course, there's no such singer, but there is such a God. God would have to lie about himself in order to share his glory with anyone or anything. So because he is concerned with true worship, his word is full from beginning to end of his revelation of what true worship of the living God involves. And that's what we find here in John chapter 4, verses 16 to 26. In a nutshell form, Jesus reveals to this Samaritan woman the kind of worshiper God seeks. Now we're jumping right into the middle of a conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. The grace and the kindness of Christ is fully on display as he engages this immoral Samaritan woman in conversation contrary to all cultural norms and expectations. Jesus here treats this woman with not as a woman living in immorality, but rather as an image bearer of God who needs rescue. He speaks to her as a human being who was made to worship and who needs to be restored to right worship. Though she is not theologically trained, he is patient with her ignorance and he indulges her questions. His goal is not to pin her down and win a theological argument. His purpose is not to condemn her sin so that she'll fall in repentance. Rather, his purpose is to draw her in so he can show himself to be the gracious Savior that he is. He does this first, as we saw in verse 10, by subtly indicating to her that he is no ordinary Jew. In saying, as he did there in verse 10, that he is able to give her living water, he implies that he is God, who is the fountain of living waters, according to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Well, she doesn't take that hint, and she assumes he's speaking of literal water. So he explains further in verse 14 that the water that he is able to give is supernatural. It grants eternal life, and it forever removes that aching thirst of the soul. But she still thinks he's talking about physical water. So he pivots the conversation away from the metaphor and gets personal. Look at verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Well, not knowing anything about her, a normal stranger might call her husband at this point to involve him in the conversation. Maybe your average rabbi would recognize the fact that this woman is not understanding the spiritual truth I'm trying to teach, and so maybe if I bring her husband, I can talk to him, and maybe she'll come around in the process. But of course, Jesus already knows she doesn't have a husband, so he tells her to do what another stranger might do, but his purpose is different. She is a bruised reed, and by gently touching that most sensitive part of her soul, he will be able to reveal his glory to her. After they've been talking face to face here, her response to Jesus' instruction would be to look down in a mixture of shame and sorrow. And just a moment ago, when Jesus was talking about living water, her soul was getting a little excited about this possibility of not having to come and draw water, and her life is going to change forever. But immediately that budding joy is swept away by the shame as she admits that she has no husband. She has no intention of revealing her dark past or her immoral present. So she states the fact of her unmarried state as quickly and briefly as possible, no doubt hoping that he won't press the issue. Well, Jesus says, I know. I know that you've had five husbands, and I know that the one that you currently have is not your husband, and that you're living in immorality. Jesus states the facts without condemnation. He neither affirms nor condemns her past and her present. He simply wants her to know that he already knows everything about her life. And what ought to be amazing to any observer to this conversation, and even to the woman herself, is that Jesus knows all about her, and he's still there. He still engages her and initiated the conversation. He still offered her living water. This is the kind of Savior Jesus is. In Luke 7, Jesus was eating in the home of a Pharisee, and a woman came in, and she was weeping, and her tears fell on the feet of Jesus. And she was wiping his feet with her hair, washing his feet with her tears. The Pharisee thought to himself as he watched this encounter, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The Pharisee thought that there'd be no way Jesus would let this woman touch her if he really knew who she was and what she had done. Well, he didn't know Jesus, and he didn't know God. Jesus knew everything about that woman, and yet he allowed her to touch him. He received her simple act of faith as an act of worship. And you know what? He knew everything about that Pharisee, and he still ate with him at his home. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He knows everything about us, and yet he loved us and gave himself up for us. That is one of a multitude of reasons why we should worship him. Well, coming back to our text, you can imagine how shocked this woman must have been. How could he know this? Did somebody tell him? No, that's not possible. He's a stranger. He's a Jew. He's not from around here. It's too specific for him to have guessed the scenario of her past. Her mind must have been racing to try and figure out how he was able to know such thing, and she just arrives at one conclusion. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." What's interesting about this is that the Samaritans in their theological system really didn't have prophets. Their last prophet was Moses, and their next prophet, they believed, would be the Messiah. But of course, she knew that the Jews themselves had many prophets over the centuries, and so maybe she had heard about even John the Baptist, who was a prophet. So she draws the fairly confident conclusion that Jesus is a prophet. And then what she does next is fascinating. He has just made her aware that he knows everything about her life, and she's concluded that he is a divine representative. Would she repent? Would she seek forgiveness? Would she plead for God's mercy? No. She has no interest in staying on the topic of her life. So she creates a distraction. She raises the hottest theological debate between Samaritans and Jews. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." There's obviously no question there, but by stating that disagreement between the Jews and Gentiles, there's this implied question. You're a prophet. What do you say about that? And the reason this question seems to be more of a distraction than a genuine theological concern for her is because her life of unrepentant sin doesn't exactly convey a desire to worship God rightly. But obviously this concern was, or this issue was a concern for a great many people. The place of worship was a foundational issue, because if God told his people where they must worship, then worshiping him anywhere else would be false worship. As she states here, the debate was whether Mount Gerizim, which the foot of which they stood, was the proper place of worship. That was what the Samaritans believed. Or was it Jerusalem where we ought to worship? When she says there, "you say," in verse 20, the "you" there is plural. She's speaking to Jesus as a representative of the Jews, not because Jesus himself had said this. Well, why does this disagreement even exist? Where did this come from? After all, Jerusalem had been the place of primary worship for the Jews for over 1,000 years, going back to the days of King David and Solomon, when David brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem and Solomon built the temple after him. At that point, all of the nation of Israel, including those Israelites who lived in Samaria, would come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem during those days of David and Solomon. The problem is that was only about 80 years of Israel's history. For the hundreds of years before David brought the ark to Jerusalem, and for nearly 1,000 years after the nation was divided by Solomon's sons, people worshiped the Lord in various places. And so here's what gave rise to the debate. In the centuries after the northern tribes were deported into Assyria and the people from other nations were imported into Samaria, those foreign immigrants intermarried with the few remaining Jews that were there. And over time, more and more of the northern tribes returned to the land and continued to intermarry, such that eventually the region of Samaria was not populated by full-blooded Jews, nor was it populated by full-blooded Gentiles, but rather by a mixture of Jewish and Gentile blood. So they came to be known not as Jews and not as Gentiles, but rather as Samaritans. They had their own identity in this way. But in addition to the mixture of blood, there was a mixture of religion. At first, it was predominantly pagan worship, but eventually they developed this Israelite religion based on the first five books of Moses. And as they determined what our worship should look like as a people, they read Deuteronomy 11, where it says this: "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." Again, in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." So in obedience to the Lord's commands, when the people entered into the land and they got to a place where they could do this, they set themselves up, those six tribes on Mount Gerizim, the other six on Mount Ebal, and they called out to each other the blessings that would come to those who obey Yahweh and the curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed Yahweh. Since they rejected the rest of the Old Testament, this gave the Samaritans their divine support for identifying Mount Gerizim as the place of worship. And in about 400 BC, they built a temple there, which stood for about 300 years. But then in 110 BC, John Hyrcanus led an army of Samaria and destroyed, an army of Jews into Samaria and destroyed the temple, which would never be rebuilt again. And so though they had many other reasons, that was reason enough for the Samaritans to hate the Jews. This debate over the place of worship was not a friendly disagreement. It was full of deep animosity. So here's the issue hanging in the air for Jesus to respond. He could have ignored it, said, "I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about you." He could have answered it briefly and then moved on to address whatever he wanted to address. I mean, obviously, on the surface, this issue is not the most pressing issue in this woman's life. But Jesus did what he always does. He addressed the heart of the matter, and that is exactly what she needed. He conveys to her the mind of God and the kind of worshiper God seeks, knowing that he's about to open her heart and make her that kind of worshiper. Now, specifically, if you've been waiting for an outline, he gives four principles of true worship: two negative and two positive. First, we'll see that the worshiper God seeks is not bound by location. The worshiper God seeks is not bound by location. Second, the worshiper God seeks does not worship in ignorance. Third, the worshiper God seeks worships from the heart. And fourth, the worshiper God seeks is governed by truth. Let's begin by considering the first principle of the worshiper God seeks, and that is that the worshiper God seeks is not bound by location. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." True worship is not bound by location. Past regulations are passing away, and geography will no longer be a relevant factor for true worship. Now, notice how he responds there. He begins by saying, "Woman, believe me." This is actually an unusual way for Jesus to respond to people. We saw with Nicodemus that Jesus said multiple times, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and we'll hear him say that many more times throughout this gospel. But here he says, "Woman, believe me." And that's an imperative. He's claiming authority in his words, and he's telling her, set aside the debate, ignore other voices, and just believe me. And that's a bold statement, because the debate of the proper place of worship was not simply people having opposing opinions, but rather it was based on their opposing and respective understanding of Scripture. So the Samaritans placed their view on the few verses there in Deuteronomy. The Jews placed their view on many other passages of Scripture. And so they each believed that their view was based and had the authority of, was backed by divine authority. There are a number of times when Jesus would debate the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he would always settle the debate or at least answer their questions by pointing them to Scripture. He doesn't do that here. Why? Because he's not interested in settling a debate. Rather than giving her a biblical answer, if you will, he reveals truth that is particularly relevant for her. And because his answer is revelation, he says, "Woman, believe me." Well, what he says next is straightforward but important. Here again, the "you" is plural, so he's not speaking specifically about her, but rather of the Samaritans collectively. He says, "The time is coming when you Samaritans will no longer worship at this mountain, but neither will you worship in Jerusalem." This is a declaration of a seismic shift in the worship of God. For 1,500 years, the worship of God has had a focal point. Worship has always been centered around the tabernacle or the temple. Now, that's not to say people couldn't worship in certain ways where they lived, but the formal, the prescribed worship, particularly the sacrificial system and the prescribed feasts, always required a central location. For many centuries, it was wherever the tabernacle was, that's where the Jews had to travel to make their sacrifices, give their tithes, and celebrate the feasts. And then it came to Jerusalem, and after the temple was built, everyone would travel to Jerusalem multiple times throughout the year. And for some people, that meant they would spend many days of the year traveling and even spending weeks at a time in Jerusalem for their acts of worship. It was inconvenient. It was costly. And in many ways, it was dangerous to travel in those days. That was all about to change. There would no longer be a central place of worship. It would no longer be necessary to travel to one place or another to engage in true worship. It would soon be that a true worshiper would not have to be concerned about the location of worship. It would no longer be a relevant factor for the one who sought to worship the Lord faithfully. Rather, Jesus says, "The hour is coming." And that hour came when it became unnecessary to worship in Jerusalem. It came when Jesus died and rose again. He ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit. And from that time onward, the location of worship was irrelevant. As the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth to Rome and beyond, the believers of those far-off places did not have to make their way to Jerusalem to worship God. And then that change was finalized in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple, bringing a complete end to the sacrificial system and temple worship. Location, as a result of the work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, is no longer relevant for true worship. Now, by way of application, I'm not aware of anybody who claims that we must go to Mount Gerizim today or Jerusalem today in order to engage in true worship. But there are some subtle forms of the idea that location is significant. Setting aside the superstition view that some people have that if you go to Jerusalem, if you engage in a pilgrimage, that perhaps some special grace from God will come to you. Setting that aside, there are a couple of ways that even we might be tempted to think that the location of worship is a defining element. One subtle view that location matters in worship is that worship is what we do when we come here on Sunday mornings, and that worship is contained here. The rest of the week, we go to school, we go to work, we engage in all kinds of activities, but worship is what happens on Sundays at church. And that's false. A church building is not where you go to worship and then leave to do everything else in life. But you know, there's an even more subtle view that some might have. You might readily reject the fact that, yeah, I know I'm not limited to worshiping God on Sundays, that worship is rather something I do all the time, at home, wherever I might find myself. I can have personal time with the Lord. I can engage in personal devotions. I can worship God by myself in my home. But I wonder if having that thought sometimes leads us to think that our worship even then is limited to that particular moment. Maybe you have a specific time, maybe even a specific place in your home where you spend daily or regularly to read the Word, to spend time in prayer, to worship the Lord. You finish your time there and you go on with your day thinking, I've worshiped the Lord. Now I can get on with the rest of my day. That too is false. Whether a person believes that Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem is the proper place of worship, or we think that worship is what happens in a home, or rather in the church, or rather a person conceives of their personal worship being confined to a few square feet in their home, that's all the same error. It's the view that worship is confined to a specific place and a specific time. Jesus says here, believe me, true worship is not bound by location. That's the first principle of true worship. The true worshiper that God seeks is not bound by location. Consider the second principle of true worship. The worshiper God seeks does not worship in ignorance. The worshiper God seeks does not worship in ignorance. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. True worship is not only untethered to a location, it's also not characterized by ignorance. Ignorant worship is false worship. It's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless. If you don't know who you're worshiping, and you don't know why you're worshiping, you're not only wasting your breath, you're also actively offending God. Ignorant worship declares disinterest and apathy. It's telling God, I'll go through the motions to appease you, but you're not really worth my time and effort to want to get to know you. It's like taking your girlfriend or your wife out on a date week after week after week and spending the entire time on your phone. Anyone can pretend to worship. Anyone can sing songs that are on lyrics are on the screen. Anyone can read words on a page or learn mantras or chants. For many centuries, the Roman Catholic priests memorized the liturgies of the Roman Catholic Church in Latin, which they would preach. But because they themselves didn't know Latin, they had no idea what they were saying. And they knew Scripture even less. Ignorant worship is not worship. It's making sounds. It's performing rituals, but it's not worship. Jesus says here that the Samaritans worshiped in ignorance. First and Second Kings goes into detail of how the northern tribes turned away from Yahweh and worshiped the foreign gods, especially Baal. And when they're deported and the foreign people came in, that brought a whole new group of gods into the region. And then as they intermarried with those remaining Jews and eventually Israelites returned, that created a whole mess of syncretistic worship. And even when they narrowed and refined their worship based on the five books of Moses, they were still ignorant. Their hatred of the Jews prevented them from accepting the true God and all that he had revealed in the Scripture. So they invented a God by picking and choosing what they would accept of God's revelation. They weren't naive. They were ignorant of God by choice. On the other hand, Jesus says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Relative to the Samaritans, at least the Jews had the full Scriptures. Yes, Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees and the religious leaders for their wrong interpretation of Scripture. He rebuked them for their elevation of man-made tradition and their self-righteousness, but at least he could point them to their own Scripture. And so in saying this here, Jesus isn't affirming or promoting the ways that most Jews practiced worship. At that time, he's simply acknowledging that in principle, the Jews worship the true and living God as he has revealed himself in the Scripture. not only in the five books of Moses, but also in the historical books, in the poetic wisdom books, and in the prophetic books. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 9, to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Jews were not ignorant, and it was from the Jews that the Messiah would come. Now, of course, in their rebellion against the Lord, they became blinded. They became deaf to the revelation of God. Eventually, Jesus spoke in parables so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. They turned away from the Lord in so many ways. And in the days of Jesus, their religion was really more defined by tradition than true worship. But at least they had the scripture. Beloved, the lesson for us is let us not be ignorant. In this day and age, we have no excuse. Not only has God revealed himself in the scripture, not only has he preserved the scripture that it has come down to our hands over the last 2,000 years, but we have free and easy access to not only the scripture itself, but an abundance of resources that would help us understand it and study it. We have preachers and teachers in person and online who can help us grow in the knowledge of God. We have podcasts and articles and booklets and books and commentaries which unpack the meaning and the implications of the Bible for us. With all the tools and the resources available, anybody of any age can study the Bible at any depth as far as they desire. But let me encourage you with this. For the purpose of true worship, to worship God rightly and not be ignorant, you don't need to be a bookworm. You don't need to be an academic student of Scripture. You simply need to take up and read the Scripture. Just read the Bible. Before you read the books that tell you about the Bible, read the book that God wrote, the Bible. And 500 years ago, the people of the world were ignorant of God because they did not have access to the Bible. And if you could identify the one change in the history of the world that radically changed the course of history, it was that the Bible was put into the language of the common people. All of a sudden, people were no longer ignorant of God. They could believe and they could worship. Now, you might not understand everything, but you can understand a lifetime's worth of truth just by reading the Bible. So, beloved, don't be ignorant. Just take up and read the revelation God has given to us so that we might know him and love him and worship him. So the worshiper God seeks is not bound by location, does not worship in ignorance. Let's quickly turn to the positive principles of worship. If false worship is focused on location and if it's characterized by ignorance, what does true worship involve? Well, the worshiper God seeks, number three, worships from the heart. Worships from the heart. Look at verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We'll consider what it means to worship in spirit and truth as separate points. When Jesus says here that we are to worship in spirit, that means that God is seeking worshipers who will worship from their heart. Notice Jesus begins by saying there in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here. Earlier, he said to her, the hour is coming, acknowledging that Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem would for a time, from the perspective of their conversation, continue to be places of worship. But here he describes true worship not as something you need to wait for in the future, but as something that can happen right now. He's saying to this woman, even now you can worship in spirit and truth. And the reason that can happen now is because true worship is not dependent on things outside of us, such as location. Rather, it is dependent on what's inside of us. Jesus says there that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And Jesus is using spirit there as a reference to the inner person, synonymous with soul and heart. This is to say that true worship is not external, it's internal. True worship is not defined by our words and our actions, but by the activity of our heart. Your spirit, or your heart, encompasses your thoughts, your beliefs, your values, priorities, desires, commitments. So your worship, true worship, involves what you think and what you believe, what you value, what you prioritize, what you desire, and what you're committed to. To the degree that those aspects of your spirit, of your heart, are submitted to and conformed to God, you are engaging in true worship. When we think of worship that way, worship is not something that we do at certain times or in certain places with certain outward activities like singing or praying or listening to preaching. We may well be worshiping God at those times, but it is not those activities that define true worship. Rather, it is what's going on in the heart that defines whether singing at church is worship or whether it's mindless noise. What's going on in your heart determines whether prayer is worship or whether it's vain repetition. And so it is with everything else we would point to as an act of worship. The activity of the heart is what matters. And because that's true, we can also say this. What's going on in your heart defines whether going to math or science or English class is an act of worship, or if it's a reluctant submission to your parents. What's going on in your heart defines whether what you do at work is an act of worship, or whether it's seeking self-promotion or begrudgingly making it through the day. What's going on in your heart defines whether any activity you do is an act of worship or living for yourself. True worship is not about what you're doing as much as why you're doing it and for whom you're doing it. If your thoughts and motives and desires and commitments are oriented around the Lord and aimed at glorifying Him and living for Him, then you can worship God when you're washing the dishes, when you're sitting in a meeting at work, when you're engaged in battle, when you're singing at church on Sundays. Because true worship is from the Spirit, from the heart. Now, to help us understand the nature of true worship, we need to ask, why does God seek true worshipers who worship in spirit? The answer is found there in verse 24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We must worship in spirit because God is spirit. Simply put, or put another way, God is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit because that is the reflection of His own nature. To say that God is spirit is to speak of the nature of God. To say that God is spirit certainly means that He doesn't have a corporeal existence and He has no spatial limitations, but it means so much more. In fact, it means so much more that I'm just going to give it to you in a nutshell, and we'll come back and expand on it next time. Our spirit is the part of us that is made in the image of God. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The word creature, there's actually the word soul. God shaped the physical part of us from dust, and then He breathed into that physical structure. And in that act, He implanted His image in us by giving us a spirit. Now, even though the word spirit isn't used there, the idea of breathing into Adam's nostrils conveys that He made Adam a spiritual being. In fact, we see this connection in the book of Job. In Job 27, he says, "As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils," he's making a parallel statement. equating his breath and the Spirit of God. And then Elihu speaks in the same way in chapter 32, verse 8, saying, "But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." So the breath of the Almighty is what created the Spirit in us. So when the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image," he accomplished that by breathing his Spirit into Adam, thus making him a living soul. Now, if worship is reflecting back to God his greatness, and it is, then it is an act of worship when our spirit, which has been distorted by sin, is increasingly conformed to and shines forth what God is like. It is worship because we're moving away from the corruption of sin, which lies about God, and we're moving toward likeness to God, which proclaims his greatness. Ephesians 4:22 to 24 describes how a person increasingly glorifies God in their life. It says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So the worshiper God seeks worships God from their heart. Their thoughts, their affections, and their will is being transformed into the likeness of God who made us in his image so that we would proclaim his excellencies with all of who we are and all of what we do. Because there is nothing more important in life than this topic, and I say that with no exaggeration, we need to unpack that a lot more, and there's a whole lot more to consider what it means to worship in truth. So we're going to pause there and pick up in a few weeks. Next Sunday is Spiritual Leadership Program graduation, which we're excited about. We'll have a guest speaker. The week after that, Pastor Mike will be preaching. Rachel and I will be away. I'll be officiating a wedding out of town. So we'll return here to John 4 in 3 weeks, Lord willing. But as we close for today, I don't want you to lose sight of the amazing grace Jesus shows to this Samaritan woman. When she went to the well this day, she had no idea what was in store for her. She left home simply wanting to get some water. But Jesus radically transformed her life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have royally messed up your life. And you know you haven't worshiped God. Or maybe you think your life is all put together because you've done all of the external things of worship. But today you're realizing that maybe your worship hasn't been from the heart. It's all been on the outside. And inside, you can admit that you're really an empty shell. Whatever your situation is, Jesus calls each of us today to worship him from the heart. He is the glorious God of all, who came into this world and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty that sinners like us deserve, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, from which he will return one day. And when we believe on him, he forgives us of all of our sin, and he grants us eternal life by giving us a new heart, thereby transforming us into true worshipers. He is Lord and God, and he commands all people to believe and bow the knee and worship him. And he commands it because he alone is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. He loved us with an everlasting love, so we must worship him because of what he's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we transition now from reflecting on true worship to the baptism of those whom you've saved. Lord, it's a reminder to us that you are actively saving today. And would you do that even now for those in this room who do not know you? Would you transform them into true worshipers and cause all of us who know you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? that the deeper we go in our understanding of you, the higher we would rise in worship, because you are worthy of it all. To you be the glory. Amen.